about way later in the first sentence, and around the rest of the chapter. So have a little bit more of this later on. But if you'll remember, Jesus had escaped from being stoned. And he went out of the temple. Notice how the last chapter ends and how John 9:1 begins. Chapter 8, verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and spoke past by. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So this seems to indicate that this happened immediately after that last event. The two seem to be connected. And you might say, how would he get another audience this quick? Because obviously there were some angry enough to kill him just prior to this. But when they caught up with Jesus and found him, they would discover that he had healed a man born blind. His worst critics might still be unmoved, but they could not put him to death with the crowd so awestruck by what he had done. They would try to make a case against Jesus, which more fully we'd like to examine next time. But for now, we want to consider the significance of this event. In the history of the world, no one born blind had been made to see. Now, there are some things that the Bible does teach on this subject. There are instances of blind people being healed, but none that are said to be born blind. The two men in Matthew chapter 9, 27 through 31, they were both healed, but it is not said that either of them was blind from birth. Matthew 15, 30 to 31, it says that many who were blind were healed, but it doesn't say that any of them were born that way. And then you have Matthew 21, 14, which is another summary statement. Same thing, nothing specified as anyone being born blind. And then there's the man in Mark 8, verses 22 through 26, who Jesus healed in two stages. It is implied that he had seen before, because after the first part of it, he said, I see men as trees walking around. So he was familiar with sight and lost it. We don't know how people lose their sight today through natural means. Sometimes it's able to be saved because of all the research, technology, and techniques that are available. But even so, some still become blind today. It was even more common in the first century. In Mark 10, verses 46 through 52, there is Bartimaeus. But there's no indication that he was blind from birth either. Now, in the Old Testament, Elisha restored sight to the entire Syrian army, but only after they were struck blind. So obviously, that was no one who was blind from birth. And in the New Testament, Saul became blind after seeing Jesus, Acts 9, verse 8, but was made to see again. Ananias came to him and laid hands on him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. One other occasion that mentions a blind person is Acts 13, where Elymas the sorcerer was struck blind, but it says at the time only for a season. So those are most of the scriptures. I may not quote them. But those are most of the passages that deal with blindness. The man in John 9 is the only one that we have a record of who was ever born blind, who was made to see, and this man himself will so affirm in chapter 9 and verse 32, where he says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And so this is the history, and this is what makes this a unique event that we are dealing with. But now the next thing that we come to in John chapter 9 is whose sin caused the blindness? Now, you may not see a connection there, but in the first century, most people did. And there were two theories. So this question comes even from Jesus' disciples, who wondered who had sinned, this man or his parents. Well, you might wonder how somebody might sin so as to be born blind. Well, there were two theories concerning this. One of them, and apparently the disciples knew these. They knew both of these and were somewhat familiar with these theories. In one of them, we have two men discussing things, and one man named Antoninus, and we have this translated from this time period. Antoninus asks, from what time does the evil influence bear sway over a man? From the formation of the embryo in the womb, or from the moment of birth? And Rabbi Judah argued, from the formation of the embryo. He said that sin lieth at the door, meant the door of the womb. Sin was expressed then at birth. Now, if you know what Genesis 4:7 says, you're probably scratching your head and saying, let's go back and read that particular passage. This actually happens in connection with Cain and Abel, and God rejecting Cain's sacrifice. We believe that God rejected it because it wasn't what he asked for. It was a bloodless sacrifice, not the one in which blood would be shed. That would have to do with the removal of sin. So, Cain was angry, and in verse 7, God says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Well, this has nothing to do with birth. This has to do with a grown man who faced the temptation of sin, and as we learn from the next verse, gave into it. He did not fight against sin, and because he did not, he killed his brother. But this has nothing to do with arguing about sin or an embryo or a murder. It has nothing to do with that, which just shows how some people take scriptures and misapply them. But that was one theory, that in the womb, someone became a sinner. A second theory was, some Jews were influenced by the teachings of Plato that all souls were pre-existent, created before the world, and that when someone was born, does God send a soul down, or perhaps put him into the womb? But Plato taught that these were all good, but that they became contaminated when they entered into the body. So that was another theory, and Jesus' disciples were evidently aware of it, since they asked the question. Did this man sin in one of the two ways, whether what Rabbi Judah said or what Plato said? Or did his parents somehow sin in order that he should be born blind? Well, that's Plato's part. Now we want to go to what the truth is. We have two, what I call weird explanations. These weird explanations all have one thing in common, and that is that in their view, suffering is always the consequence of sin. Do you not see that in the question that they ask? Suffering is always the consequence of sin. And they never read Job, which proves that suffering is not always the consequence of sin. Job's suffering did not have anything to do with his sin. And the book proves this over and over again. And even at the end, God says to those who accused Job, his friends, of suffering due to his sin were wrong. And yet, the idea that suffering is always the result of sin persisted even to the time of Christ. Some people still believe it. Yeah, if somebody's in the hospital, some of the religious groups will come in and say, well, what did you do? They not have done anything. People do have sickness. They do have diseases. It's not always because of sin that people are suffering. And that's what Jesus says. It is neither. It's neither. All suffering is not the result of sin. Well, what was the reason? That the works of God might be manifest in him, in the blind man. Now, at one level, we would probably understand that Jesus could perform this miracle, and that God would be glorified. But that doesn't mean that, and those are both true, but that doesn't mean that God caused the man to be born blind just for that purpose. On a deeper level, it shows that all sufferers what God can do. He can help, or he can provide grace for us to bear what must be endured. As Paul would later learn, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said he asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh 3 times, but God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Suffering reminds us not to become too cozy and thinking that we are self-sufficient, having no need of God. Isn't that the way a lot of people are? If they don't ever have any health problems, they think either they deserve it or that's normal, and that if somebody's suffering, then they do something wrong with them. We all need to be reminded that we are not self-sufficient. We must become God-sufficient.
Yes.
But if God can be glorified for physical healing and healing, how much more the spiritual healing that comes in the forgiveness of sin? I think that's one of the things that the healing of people's physical maladies shows. God has power over sickness of the flesh. But he also has power over spiritual sickness. And he can also take care of sin. Now, Jesus says that he came to bring light to the world, and we've already seen that in this. So, the final preliminary point before we get into the healing of the blind man is that Jesus only has so long of a time to work while he is on the earth. There are only so many people that he can heal. There are only so many people that he can teach, because the night is coming when he won't be allowed to do that anymore. He's going to be crucified. But that's true of all of us. We only have so long upon this earth to do the will of God.
Yes.
We shouldn't say, oh, well, I've got 40 or 50 years. years. No, we should say we don't know when the night's coming. We don't know when our personal night may be coming.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't know when the night of the entire world is coming. So we must always be prepared and take advantage of the opportunities that we have now while in life.
Yes.
Because that time is coming when there won't be any more work that is done. So while Jesus is in the world, he is the light of the world. Why did he anoint the eyes of this man with light and saliva? There were other occasions when he didn't do that. We do not know that. Unless perhaps it was a test of faith. By washing in the pool of Siloam, the blind man demonstrated his faith in the authority of Jesus. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus comes across this man, puts clay on his eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Why would somebody he did not know, putting clay on his eyes and washing it off, make him see? Does anybody see a logical connection? If you have trouble seeing, do you go get some clay and put it on your eyes and then wash it off? No, that's not what we normally do, is it? It wasn't what was normally done either. Back then, was this a joke? Was somebody toying with him, having fun at his expense? But Jesus' words were not those of a prankster. Jesus told the man, go walk. Jesus just had a way about him and spoke with such authority and had concern over his ailment that the man judged he ought to do what Jesus said.
Yes.
And Jesus told him, go walk. You know, Jesus tells every one of us the same thing. Not because we're physically blind, but many people are spiritually blind. They need to go and walk. The way Jesus put this in Mark 16:16 was, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go, walk. And notice that the man came back seeing because he did what Jesus said. But now, we want to figure out an argument that sometimes critics of baptism offer. Sometimes people say, you can't be saved by water. There's no power in the water to wash sins away. That's true. But what they are missing is the aspect of obedience to what God said to do. Jesus says again, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And how do people respond to that? No! Don't believe it! Not going to do it! I'm saved before baptism and without baptism. That's what people have said. You probably are. The people who have said that and made that argument. But let's ask the question, when did the blind man see? After he went to the pool and washed. What if he had said, no, don't believe it. Don't think it'll do one thing for me. Not going to do it. Let's still be lying. The attitude of what people have for what God says determines a lot of things. And sometimes people have a problem with faith. They have a problem with the authority of Jesus. And they don't want to do what he said. So if he had done those things, he would have remained blind. But when he went and washed, he came back seeing.
Mm-hmm.
So let's look at another incident from the scriptures. And this one concerns the leper from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. This concerns a man who was in the military, but he had contracted leprosy. Well, leprosy is more than a slow, more or less a slow death. And so Elisha sent a messenger out to meet him, saying, "Don't wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be just restored to you, and you shall be clean." So the man made the journey down to where Elisha was. Elisha didn't even come out to see him. He just said, "Word, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be able to see." Not made to see, made to clean from your leprosy. Now, what was Naaman's response? It was like some of those who wrote this about that. He was angry with God's solution. He said, "I don't think that's going to help. We got cleaner rivers at home. Not going to do it." But let's keep reading the text. Naaman became furious and went away, saying, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and waved his hand over the place where the leprosy is, and then heal it. Are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But it doesn't end there. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he says, wash and be clean?" Well, that is a lot, sir. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe he could have told him that he'll go build a temple somewhere so that my people can worship in it, or build a school or whatever. You know, then I'll get rid of your leprosy. I've asked him to do something great. Mm-hmm. You know, this road from here to the next town is all my fault. Can you fix that? If you'll fix that road and make it smooth, I'll heal your leprosy. You could have asked him to do something great.
Yes.
But all he told him was wash and be clean. Well, you know, he had some wise servants. And he actually paid attention to what they had to say. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel.
Yes.
Now please take a gift from your servant." Well, that is the interesting case. He obeyed and he was cleansed. Was it water? No. No more than it was going to the pool of Siloam. Now here is the critical point of all that we have been talking about. If a person can understand why the blind man received his sight when he washed in the pool of Siloam without the waters doing the actual healing, and if a person can understand that Naaman's leprosy was cleansed without the Jordan River being the cleansing agent, then he shouldn't have any difficulty with the analogy of the way that one is saved by the waters of baptism. If you can understand the other two, you should be able to understand that. It is actually the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, Revelation 1:5. But it does so only when one in faith repents of his sin and is baptized. Now, why do people have such a problem? It's not the fullness alone that made the man see. What was it? His obedience in doing what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you do that, you'll be able to see. He did it and was able to see. Naaman, centuries earlier, had been told, if you will dip in the Jordan River 7 times, your leprosy will be gone. He dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, and it was gone. It was his obedience. The Jordan River doesn't have any power to cleanse leprosy. If it did, you'd see a mass stampede to the Jordan River from every colony of lepers there was. But it was the obedience to what God said that made it work. And it's the same thing with baptism. There's no power in the water. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:21, it's not putting away the filth of the flesh. The power is in doing what Jesus said. Believe and be baptized. And it's that obedience that makes baptism work. Notice the blind man did not go seeing and then wash off the water. Naaman was not first cleansed of his leprosy and then dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. And no sinner is first saved and then baptized. Be prepared.
Yes.
The purpose of baptism is to obtain the washing away of sin. The blind man went there and he saw after he washed his eyes. Naaman's leprosy was cleansed after he washed in the Jordan River 7 times. People's sins are removed after they are baptized, or actually when they are baptized, and engaged in that act of obedience. So, what have we seen from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7? First of all, this is the only case of healing of a man who was born blind. Second, suffering is not always the result of sin. It can be. We make choices. We do things that are harmful to ourselves, so we could suffer because of our sin. But suffering is not always the result of sin. Third, Jesus is the light of the world. You can speculate on a number of things and end up in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. And the fourth, cleansing results from obedience. When you simply take God at his word and do what he says works. No matter what it involves, whether it's cleansing one's of leprosy, whether it's restoring sight to a man born blind, or whether it's washing away sins in baptism. What God says needs to be done is what needs to be done. It's really that simple. Well, blind man cooperated. They have been responding the way a lot of people do today, and I'm not going to do that. I don't see any connection. I don't see why I should. But then he changed his mind. Leprosy was not cleansed while he was arguing against God. It was cleansed when he did what God said. And the same thing is true today. It is amazing that baptism is such a simple response, and yet people seem to want to fight it tooth and nail. They want to sound, make it sound like that. That's not in the Bible, but it is in the Bible. Jesus said it. So did Peter on the day of Pentecost. When people wanted to know what to do, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sin. Saul of Tarsus was told the same thing after being blind for 3 days and fasting. Ananias came and said, and now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. None of these are hard to understand. None of these require a doctor of divinity to explain to you and read them and understand them clearly and plainly. But many people want to deny what the scriptures teach plainly. On the subject. Hopefully, you're not one of those, but are ones who want to do what God said. Not only on this, but on every other matter in which God has told us what we must do. If you're ready to obey the gospel, you've got to first repent of your sins. We didn't talk about that. Peter mentions it on the day of Pentecost. You can't become a Christian and keep doing what you've always been doing. It's wrong. Or you have to repent. You have to repent and give up sin. Then you should confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be obedient to him and be buried with him in baptism where his blood will wash away your sin. If you're ready for that step and understand it through the Bible, if you've already done that, but have not been faithful, that means you're not being obedient. And if you're not being obedient, you can't be pleasing to God. So, if there's something you need to repent of in your mind, we invite you to do that. Let us know how we can do it. While we stand and sing, you're encouraged.